The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 7 and 8. All right, we have assembled together with other positive believers for the express purpose of taking in the word of God. We recognize that our worship is to be in the realm of spirit and in truth. My function is to provide, as nearly as possible, the content of the truth, which is to conform itself to the teachings that we find in the scripture. So sticking with the straight and narrow of what is in the scripture protects one from errors both to the right and to the left in terms of legalism and or liberalism. And this is the exact way we have to pursue the truth of doctrine. Your content, your responsibility is to worship in spirit, and that is to take in them doctrine, the doctrines, not the precepts of men as they were teaching in Israel, but the doctrines of Scripture under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He teaches under His ministry when you're in fellowship. So it's time to make sure you're prepared in every way and ready to take in doctrine and to receive the next increment. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine, even in these last days. We recognize that while the vast majority of mankind will reject your plan up to and including salvation, that the vast majority of believers sadly are going to reject the principles of the truth, and in many cases heaping to themselves teachers of their own and following after myths that have attempted to pass themselves off as the truth. We recognize, however, that even in these perilous times, you continue to provide under grace for those that seek the truths of your plan. We pray as we approach the truths of your word tonight that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the incident known as the Transfiguration, in which the Son of God essentially pulls back the veil that is shrouding his deity in his human flesh and lets the glory of the God the Son be manifested. Not in its full glory, of course, as we have pointed out, because if God ever manifests himself in his full glory, people in human bodies could not take it. This is not to say that he will not, of course, be manifested in his full glory in eternity, but we will no longer have the limitations of human flesh. We will have a body that can withstand the intense nature of that glory, measured in the Bible in terms of light. So as Peter has abruptly interrupted the conversation here, it appears, and blurted out his thinking about his building project, God responds immediately. We do recognize, I mean, again, where we can cut the disciples slack, we try to be, you know, as charitable as we can, because they were frightened to death, they were exhausted, they'd been asleep, you wake up out of a sound sleep, there's no telling, you know, what you'll do. And so God intervenes immediately, and then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So again, as we have pointed out, no matter how long this event took, whether it's measured in terms of 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, it doesn't matter in a certain sense, because if you were there 1 second before it began and 1 second after it was over, you would never know. There was no real evidence, and that's what we're going to see, that there was no evidence that this ever happened other than in the minds of Peter, James, and John. And Jesus obviously knew about it, but Peter, James, and John knew about it, but they saw it, but what they saw was brief, it was quick, and it was gone. And so it was certainly not something, as we will see, that was designed to sustain them. So we were dealing last night as we closed with this issue of the fact that Jesus is called God's chosen one. He's called by two different things, depending upon which synoptic version you read. Luke calls him beloved, or rather chosen, or elect, or select. And Matthew and Mark call him beloved. So Matthew, and as we pointed out on our last point, 26, last night where we stopped, Matthew adds the comment that the Father also announced his satisfaction with and approval of his chosen Son, and that was when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him, same command that they got in Mark. Well, 27, there can be little doubt that the God's approval of the God-man is based on his personal righteousness. Which was a direct result of his perfect obedience to the Father. John 4:34. We have seen that obviously in his deity, the God the Son is perfectly righteous. He cannot sin. This does not transfer over to the humanity of Jesus. He certainly was tempted in all points, and we are of the theological persuasion that he could have sinned, and what shows his greatness is the fact that he didn't. He was tempted in all points as you and I are, yet without sinning. Now, how many days do you go through without sinning? Let alone weeks, months, 30 years? No, none of us can even fathom that. But so his deity doesn't transfer righteousness in that sense. His humanity attains to righteousness through obedience, just as our humanity attains righteousness phase two through obedience. Obviously, righteousness is based on obedience. In phase one, too, with the principle of salvation by faith. And in one place it's even called, I think it's Romans maybe, where Paul says he was sent for the people to have faith and to exercise, to come to the righteousness which comes through faith. So obedience, and Jesus kind of alluded to this in John 6 as well, when they were asking, what might we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, believe. And that's a real irony, because obviously believing doesn't entail any work at all. Because the merit lies in the object, not in the one offering the belief. So John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, what really sustains me in my soul, it's not just physical food. It wasn't that Jesus didn't need physical food to eat. He did. But he had a greater, when there came a conflict between, say, doing the will of God and eating, he chose the will of God. And at that point, obviously, demonstrates his obedience and his righteousness. John 8:29 also. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And, of course, in this case, many came to believe in him because of these types of statements. He challenged them on a number of occasions. Show me where my sin is. Show me where my righteousness falls short. And, of course, they never could. And Philippians 2:8 in the great kenosis passage, with regard to the humility of both God the Son and his willingness to condescend in his deity to become flesh, to enter into a lower status, a lower state, and then the deity of his humanity, the grace of his humanity, in that his obedience was manifested up to the most difficult point in life, the point of physical death. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So 28, these two specific attributes should have brought some Old Testament passage to mind for these three apostles, which should have included at least Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 here, Psalm 2, 7 through 12, as God makes this utterance, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2, 7 through 12, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, Now, this is a prophecy directed toward the resurrection specifically. This is not directed toward the birth of Christ. But to hear the words, "This is my beloved son," and you have these direct words in the Old Testament, "You are my son." And again, how did the Jews interpret this? In large measure, the rabbinical interpretation of a lot of these passages transferred from a person to national Israel. They would view these difficult passages, and particularly even the suffering servant passages, as applying to national Israel and not to an individual and not to Messiah. And I will give you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. This is a command literally, actually, to the kings of the last days, who are going to be quickly entering into Daniel's 70th week. And then, beginning at the midpoint, the wrath of the sun begins to be unleashed in maximum ways against the planet. And at this, they better figure something out. They better learn pretty quick. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. And Isaiah 42:1. Here, while not referencing the concept of sonship, here referencing the servant, which of course is Mark's purpose in presenting Jesus the way he presents him as the servant of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And as we see there, the concept of his chosen one, that God has selected this guy. And again, as we find out, the selection was made in eternity past. God had to, as it were, from the human perspective, make a plan and figure out how to execute that plan and who best would suit the purpose. And ultimately, of course, it was Jesus. So 29, following the praise offered to his son, God issues a command to Peter and the others, which focuses on his desire for them to hear him, or even hear from him. That's why akouo takes the genitive here. Hear from him is the idea. It's actually probably more of an ablative is the idea of it, but listen to him. And 30, the verb akouo takes two cases to complete its meaning. The genitive case is used most often of persons, to hear someone or hear from someone, while the accusative most often relates to what one hears. And that gets into content more. Listen to, say, this, and then the idea of what you're going to hear, more maybe than who you're going to hear. Well, 31, although some seek to make a strict distinction between the two cases by stating that akouo with a genitive means to hear without understanding, and akouo with the accusative means to hear and understand, such distinctions cannot be maintained in New Testament Greek. Matthew 2:9 uses the genitive case, and one cannot argue that they heard the king but did not understand him. Matthew 2:9. This is where people, they get creative, really creative. They see things that aren't there, and that makes for bad exegesis. When you're seeing things that aren't there, now, we like to call that, when I was doing drugs in the 60s, hallucinating. People hallucinate when they exegete sometimes. I've seen it. I'm going to teach stuff that you don't, that God doesn't even know is there. Well, okay. that's thorough. But in the name of thoroughness, we're not against thoroughness. I think you would probably agree that over the years, the notes are pretty thorough. They're not superficial or shallow. They address all the issues of the text. Some of the issues you may not even know are issues, but I know they are, and so I address them. But I've seen people that have taken, literally 100 summary points or more to do two verses. I mean, now, if you're in Romans where you're dealing with massive theology, okay, but narrative? No, you don't need that many points. I mean, again, there's no it's no magic number on points. I never, a matter of fact, I just, you know, I kind of know when I'm done. When I'm writing the exposition of it, I just, you know, until I feel I've got through everything and addressed all the issues I see, then I just keep, you know, I don't care how many points there are. So there's no magic number. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying I've seen some people that seek to be so thorough that you just get lost in the forest looking at the trees. And that's not the goal. You want to be able to see the big picture here. Well, Matthew 2:9, if you try to make this distinction here, after hearing the king, they went their way. But do we suppose that they didn't understand what he said, come and report back to me? That they were ignorant of it? No, they understood what he said. So again, some of these distinctions that people seek to make become too fine. And this is where there is still, and one has to acknowledge this, I think, there is still a certain amount of ambiguity that is inherent within the text sometimes. And sometimes that ambiguity is there for a reason, and I think it's to test the interpreter, to see if he's going to make these hard and fast statements. Well, this always, the genitive case means to hear without understanding, and you can't show me a passage where it doesn't. Well, there's one. There's one right there where it doesn't. So again, I see these things in, you know, various places, and I'm like, well, you can't prove that. But in some cases, you know, if you're just dogmatic enough, you can convince people it's right. But, you know, that's not the goal. Well, 32, when one considers the combined witnesses of all three of the synoptic parallels here, God seems to have said, "This is my beloved and chosen Son. Listen to him." And 33, this heightened level of divine revelation, coupled with the final command, certainly parallels what Moses experienced, and should have reminded the apostles of the promise in Deuteronomy 18:15. Again, the whole listen to him. This is what Moses said. There's going to come some guy, and as far as they knew, he was simply going to be another one of their countrymen, another male in that sense. And all they were supposed to do was pay attention to him. But clearly, they didn't put this together. But again, this gets into the power of preconceived notions, and how difficult it is sometimes to root out what people think they know. And here with the apostles, we see it. We're going to continue to see it too. It's not like this is where it's going to stop. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And now we hear God himself giving the command. Listen to him. Well, I would think, you know, if you knew your Bible very well, these kind of verses would pop to your head. 35, however, when it came to the sub... Well, I'm sorry, 34, I skipped that one. Given the extraordinary sights that these men had just seen, and the obvious manifestation of God himself in the cloud and in the verbal command, one would think that these men would pay much closer attention to Jesus than they had been. And 35, however, when it came to the subject of a suffering Messiah, Peter and the others were not willing to accept what Jesus clearly articulated about his future path. We saw it in the previous chapter that he rebukes Jesus. And in chapter 9, we see it. They did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him. And so, you know, for fear of further verbal rebuke, we are not going to even ask him anymore. And then when he predicts it again, they're all afraid and scared a little bit, but they don't know what to do, and so they just don't do anything. But they don't really check their thinking either. They don't really say, you know what, I don't really believe what he's saying. Now, either he's wrong or I'm wrong. One would have to come to that conclusion. Or maybe we're both wrong. I mean, that could be a third option. But none of them seem to come to that in their thinking for whatever reason. They just don't. And this, again, is a very good object lesson, I think, for Mark's readers and for all believers, that people can struggle and struggle and struggle and manage. Sometime, if they struggle long enough and stick with it, they can actually make it. And people can get over the hump with their thinking. But again, it involves intellectual honesty, humility, coughing up preconceived notions, consistency, faithfulness, paying attention to what you're taught. I mean, it involves all these things. You're not just going to get over this stuff, of course, immediately. And so we see the disciples here presented throughout Mark in a pretty bad light, or at least in an honest light, a more honest light maybe than we might say. And I don't think Mark, Matthew, and Luke were covering, or John, for the apostles. I don't think that at all. I just don't think showing their folly really suited their purpose in writing, whereas it suited Mark's. for the group that he's addressing. Well, 36, at this point in the proceedings, Matthew informs us that all three apostles were so overcome with fear that they fell face down on the ground. That's seen in Matthew 17:6. In 37, Matthew alone records the fact that they remained in this position until a few moments had passed. Then Jesus approached them, made physical contact with them, and ordered them to get up and stop being afraid. Matthew 17:7. So he leaves them there for, you know, maybe a couple of minutes. We don't know how long, a few seconds, whatever it was. And they're not moving. They don't want to get up. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And I just want to check, but I suspect that is may with the present indicative. So, get up. Yeah, stop being terrified. Stop being afraid. It's may with the present indicative, which is basically used generally to forbid an action already in progress. It's usually better rendered stop doing something. Whereas when you want a permanent prohibition, never ever do something, you would use ooh, the negative ooh, the stronger of the two negatives, with a form of the indicative. So 38, it is at this point that the men suddenly look around and recognize that everything had returned to normal. And 39, as quickly as the theophany of the cloud and voice had appeared, it had vanished just as quickly. The verb exapina, which is only used one time in the New Testament, it's here, suddenly, refers to a very brief period of time between two events or states. And so, just as quickly as they fell down afraid, Jesus tells them to get up. They get up, they look around, everything's normal. Nothing, nobody could tell. Nobody could tell anything had ever happened there at all. And 40, although this is the only New Testament usage of the term, it is used in the Septuagint. To denote something that happens unexpectedly and allows no time to prepare for it. Numbers 6:9 is an example of that, where they translate the Hebrew text over into Greek, and they pick this word to translate Numbers 6:9. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. But the point here is the suddenly, that, you know, you really can't prepare for somebody dropping dead next to you. That is something that happens, you know, with no warning. So 41, as quickly as Jesus had given expression to his deity, Moses and Elijah appeared. The cloud overshadowed the mountain and the voice spoke. It was all over almost equally as quickly. Again, however long this all took, and I've got to believe it's to be measured in terms of minutes, not hours, that one, again, if you missed it on either side of it by 5 seconds, you would have never known. You would have been completely in the dark about it. Well, 42, upon arising, the three apostles looked around. Well, that makes sense. Surveying the situation that had just been so remarkably different and saw nothing out of the ordinary. And 43, the phrase, "they saw nothing but Jesus alone with them," is designed to indicate this return to a state of normalcy. That it was just like it was before. I mean, like, however long it was, 5 or 10 minutes before, it was just like that. Jesus had been alone with them previously. Now he's alone with them again. And 44, unlike Moses, who continued to manifest the results of being in the presence of God, Jesus looks exactly the way as he did previously. And as France observed, the continuing effect is in the disciples' minds, not in physical appearances. Exodus 34, this is when Moses, in his situation, when he goes up the mountain and waits. Again, the parallels here are relatively obvious, I think. But the differences here are also are pretty obvious as well. Exodus 34:29, "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Now, you can imagine, of course, if this same thing happened here, presuming then that all four of them would be affected. I mean, God spoke directly to Peter and them in the same a sort of theophany, and if they came down the mountain, everybody would know. But yet, the very next event, as we continue in the narrative here, the very next event suggests that there was nothing materially different about any of them. That nobody looked at them and thought, well, you know what happened on that mountain last night? Nobody had a clue. They just went on with their lives. Well, 45, there is little doubt that the authoritative pronouncement from God is designed to remind the reader of the similar pronouncement that came from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. Now, and of course they didn't hear the first one. Now the three apostles have heard the same pronouncement and have been told to pay closer attention to Jesus. In 46, it is hardly to be considered coincidental that all this takes place in the immediate context of the conversation about Jesus' identity and the troubling announcements he had made about a week previously. We know actually that 7 days had elapsed, presuming, and I don't have any reason not to, that verse 1 of chapter 9 was the conclusion of the narrative in chapter 8 of Jesus' words on that day. And so in the context of all this, who is this guy? Well, wouldn't this sort of add another little thing for you to think about? Who is he exactly? How many other men have you seen do this? Have you ever seen anybody really just, you know, start neon glowing right in front of you? And it was brighter than neon. Neon's not particularly all that bright, in fact. But the fact is, there are, you know, bright lights. And now we've got, you know, some pretty bright lights really available. Real bright lights. And I think they would have paled if you'd have saw this. If you had a really bright light and you see Jesus, your bright light's going to pale. You think, well, this light's so bright, nothing would surpass it. Well, no, he surpassed it. And so, I mean, this is just one more nail in their coffin for why don't you get it? And, of course, now at least the other nine could plead ignorance. They didn't see any of this. And it appears, as we're going to see, that the three were commanded not to talk about this, and they didn't, apparently. You know, the one time we can say here, I don't see any evidence that they disobeyed Jesus on this occasion. So 47, while some have seen the transfiguration as a brief miracle that came and quickly passed, it was more accurately the brief cessation of the miraculous veiling of the deity in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This, I mean, there was a 33-year miracle that God is walking around on the planet and nobody knows it. That is the miracle that you can't tell it's God. That is the veiling of the divine essence there. Well, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. As they were coming down, here is actually a temporal participle. They don't translate the connective chi, which again, Mark uses this so much that they don't translate it simply for stylistic reasons. Katabino means exactly that, to go down, to descend. Again, a temporal participle, while they were coming down the mountain, or as they were coming down the mountain, them. And here, actually, what you've got here, this is a genitive absolute clause. It's not really grammatically related to the rest of the sentence, but it just provides you, the reader, additional information. Because the genitive extends up through the mountain is where it stops. And while or as them, the Jesus and the three, were descending from preposition ek plus the word mountain, horos with the definite article, the mountain. And in this case, the definite article's actually used in, you know, perfectly, because it's to define the mountain, the specific mountain that's just been in view. He gave orders. The verb here is diastello, used 8 times, diastello. Mostly in Mark, most of the usages are in Mark, to express something in no uncertain terms, to command, to order. Our vernacular today, he was spelling it out for them, is sort of the idea. Although there's an element of command in it, not just spelling it out and telling them, but there's an element of command. It's an aorist middle indicative here. He was commanding them. The them here in this case is limited to the three apostles, the dative plural of autos. And again, when you've got conjunctions of command, when you have, or rather verbs of just general speaking like lego or laleo, it will generally follow with hati for the content. But when you have verbs of commanding or imperatives, he commanded them, it'll almost always be hina. Because with hina, you actually have double duty in the conjunction, because it not only can be used to express content, but it also expresses purpose. And it, obviously in any command, there's a purpose behind it. He has a purpose in telling them not to do something. So he commanded them in order that they might not describe or relate, is the way they've translated it here, diegomai. D-I-E-G-O-M-A-I. Eight times this one's used also. It means to describe, and it has the idea of relating something in detail. So he doesn't want them to give any, the concept is he's spelling out to them, I don't want any details of this divulged. I don't want you talking to anybody about it, period. And again, as far as we can see, they didn't. That he gave them orders not in order, he commanded them essentially in order that they might not relate to no one, dative masculine singular of maidais, which is the negative may plus the numeral heis. What they had seen is the accusative neuter plural of hosts, which actually is the idea of what things or which things. It's a plural, so none of the content, I mean any of the specifics, the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared, the fact that he glowed, the fact that the cloud came upon them, the fact that they heard the voice of God talking. None of these things were to be talked about at all that they had seen. Idon here, the verb, which things they had seen. The idea here, this is a aorist indicative, but it almost functions as a pluperfect here. If not, or until... and actually what you have is two conjunctions here, I may, if not, literally. And that can mean except, or unless, or until. Until, and then you have a temporal particle of contingency, hotan. H-O-T-A-N. That means when, or when, more precisely, whenever. Until whenever the Son of Man arose from the dead. Now the reason it's less precise is because Jesus hasn't told them when he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, he's told them after 3 days, but the exact time has not been fixed for them. So there's still an element of contingency in this, although by now Jesus knows when it's going to be. He absolutely already knows this. And there's no doubt in my mind that that discussion that night on the mountain with Moses and Elijah was in fact a great encouragement to Jesus. As they were discussing what they probably knew from the scriptures and their understanding of Messiah and his life and what was going to have to happen, and that they had lived through their lives and fulfilled God's plan. Now, Moses never made it into the land, but that didn't mean he wasn't a great believer. He was punished for one particular little STA area he didn't get on top of. That was his anger. Elijah, well, you know, he got a pretty glorious entry into heaven as far as I'm concerned. You know, pick me up. So the fiery chariot would be pretty cool. So till whenever, again, there's the contingency element here. The Son of Man, again, Jesus' favorite term for use that he used of himself, the Son, huios of anthropos, genitive of anthropos, from the dead might rise. Whenever the Son of Man, for the purposes of what it actually means, although it's a subjunctive here with a temporal particle of contingency, to when he actually did rise from the dead is the idea of it, that he knew he was going to rise from the dead. But until it's actually done, it's still just potential. I mean, even though in his mind he knows it's happening, it's still a potential. So it's treated like a potential in the Greek. From the dead might arise, or might... from the dead is preposition nekros, out from among dead ones. That's what nekros means, of course. That he might arise, anastamine just means to stand again. It's used of standing up, and it's also used of the concept of resuscitation, and also even of resurrection. And then verse 10, they observed, and I don't like the New American Standard translation at all here, as you can probably tell. They ask him, or they seized upon that statement. To me, they've missed the point of what they're getting at here. Because you have krateo, the verb here, that's used with the idea of keeping a statement or keeping a saying. And it essentially means to obey it. It doesn't mean to seize upon it. And I think they've missed the point here when they... I understand why they missed the point, but they did jump on that statement about the rising from the dead. What did that mean? And exactly how that was going to happen. Okay, that did catch their attention, and I understand why the New American Standard translated it like that. But we'll show you that when you see krateo used with keeping things, particularly words or statements, it means to maintain them or to obey them or to keep them intact. And that's the idea of it here. And so I translated it observed. Obeyed is even fine in this context. What you have is a kai that's not translated. And then ho logos, this means a word, a saying, or a statement. And in context, it refers back to what Jesus just said immediately. They observed this command. The definite article here could function as a near demonstrative even. It's not out of the question here. And literally, krateo, the verb, krateo, means to literally to grab with the hand, to seize, to have under control. And so they've translated here as focused or seized. But the Greek, and I'm going to point out here, the Greek can be construed a couple of ways. I think it's meant to be taken one way. But I will advance here that it could be taken two ways. And it gets into this next prepositional phrase, toward two or toward one another. You have the preposition pros, and then the reflexive heiau tou, heautou. That means with one another or among themselves. And so the New American Standard has taken this to apply to the next verb, suzeteo, which I take it to as well. But some have argued that this first, this prepositional phrase, they seized on this statement with each other. It would be sort of the idea of it. And I don't think that's really what they're getting at here, but we'll deal with this more as we get into the exposition of it. So they observed his command, and then this participle here, I understand it as concessive. They've translated it here in the New American Standard just as a sort of a participle. No, they didn't make any distinction or try to categorize it or classify it, what sort of participle was used. But I think that what Mark is getting at here is they observed his command, although they didn't do that part of it, but they were busy doing something else. They did grab onto this statement, and they wanted to figure it out. And suzeteo here, S-U-Z-E-T-E-O, literally means to seek, and the preposition soon with. Hence, to seek together. So sometimes it has the idea of discussing or debating something, to seek an answer about something or a resolution to something. It could even be taken, if one takes it the way the New American Standard did, in that they seized on this statement, I would translate this here as a result participle, and as a result they were discussing among themselves. And so the Greek will bear both here, I think, but I'm going to show you what I went with and why here in a minute. So although they were discussing with one another, what interrogative pronoun, nominative, neuter, singular of tis, means what or which? What was to resurrection from the dead? And our idea is what he meant by the rising of the dead is the sense of it. And then you've got the to be verb, eimi, and they've translated this by the word meant, what it is to rise from the dead. And then the to rise is actually an articular infinitive, aorist active infinitive, which is defines what the pronoun tis is. This is the what, and then what are they talking about? The rising from the dead. And so you got anastami again, preposition ek, plus the genitive of, or ablative, plural, of nekros, dead ones. Okay, point one, immediately upon the completion of this astonishing event. The three apostles are tested as to whether or not they will take the voice of God to heart and pay attention to what Jesus says. Well, knowing the apostles, obviously, the test, it was probably good that this was said then and that Jesus immediately reinforced it by saying something to them. But why, and again, we'll get into now, why did Jesus not want this discussed? What was the purpose of keeping all this silent? And we've seen on a number of occasions, they call it the Messianic secret, that's the somewhat the scholarly name that's been assigned to all of this. It's pretty clear that the apostles and those who followed Jesus regularly, and there were, again, in some way, and at different times, there probably were different people, but there was a larger group that followed him of disciples. I got to believe every one of them believed he was Messiah. It wasn't any secret to them. So it's not so much, again, I don't think the Messianic secret as it is the Son of God secret, that they don't know who Jesus actually is. Well, two, only Luke records the fact that Jesus and the three apostles spend the night on the mountain and do not descend until the next day. Again, I would presume it was, you know, early-ish in the morning. They would have gotten up and probably gotten some breakfast and then moved out. I don't know. We know Jesus kept a really rigorous schedule. I don't know, you know, we know some nights he didn't sleep more than 2 or 3 hours. Some nights he appears to be up all night. But I guess if, you know, when one talks about the nature of capacity for life and really living life, well, one could certainly say Jesus did that to the max. I mean, he only slept, it appears, when he absolutely had to. And the rest of the time, he was busy living life and enjoying the plan of God. Luke 9:37. And on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And Jesus is immediately, as we're going to see from this, going to walk right back into pandemonium. However encouraging or comforting this all may have been, it was short-lived. Because the next day, he's right back in the middle of it, as we're going to see. Well, three, the transfiguration is certainly what one could refer to as a mountaintop experience. For good reason. This term has come to be applied to any glorious manifestation of God's presence and blessing in the life of the believer, which results in some spiritual exhilaration. And I don't think if there's probably any doubt if the apostles had had time. I mean, and again, who knows how long it took them to descend the next day. They didn't have to go to the top of Mount Hermon, in my opinion. So it may not have been a four-hour descent. I mean, maybe they went up 3 or 4 hours that night and descended back the next day in 2 hours. One of the good things about a mountain is the descent is usually quicker than the ascent. Again, if they had time to think about this, which they really didn't, they had to realize that this was really something. And, you know, and I'm presuming with the concept of the booths that Peter wanted to build, he was fine with just staying there. And really, why not just stay on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah and just leave the rest of the world to itself? You know, I mean, you can't blame him in that sense, I don't think. Well, four, however, all believers must be aware of the fact that all such experiences are just like this one. They are transient, and the stimulation they produce will inevitably give way to the mundane day-to-day experiences of the Christian way of life. So there will be times in your Christian experience when you're going to be exceedingly, ecstatically happy. Things are going good. We like to call those the mountaintop times. And guess what? Enjoy it while it lasts, because it won't last long. And I'm not here to pop your bubble or anything, but to provide for you the realistic expectation of what is going to happen. And that is, no matter how good you feel, no matter how high you get with God, as it were, and I don't mean on the ganj, I mean, you know, how high you get with God in terms of, you know, exhilaration and happiness, that you are going to come down. That what goes up must come down. And be aware of all that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the happiness and the good times. Nothing wrong with it at all. Five, for one to expect that the Christian way of life is going to be nothing more than one glorious experience after another is completely unrealistic. There is no more chance of that occurring than there was of Jesus remaining in the glorified state on top of that mountain. And that wasn't going to happen. That was an isolated experience. And again, I think very much an encouragement, no doubt, to Jesus. who is largely, well, not largely, exclusively bearing the burden of all this by himself. I mean, he's got the company of the apostles around, but sometimes, you probably know as well as I do, that there are times when you'd be better off being alone than to have the wrong people around you at the wrong time. And there's been times, I know, when people thought they were really helping me, they were setting me down, and they were giving me what they considered to be very good advice, and I should listen to it. And I was like, okay, you know, I listen, I hear them out and all that. But you know what? I have to make the decision and deal with whatever it is I'm facing. And as Jesus had to fight this fight, he essentially had to fight it alone. And that's another one of the part of the sufferings of the Christian life. Even though we may be like-minded, we may share the same doctrinal grid, we may have the same goals in terms of completing our course in SG3 and maximizing phase 3 rewards and all that, well, that's all fine and good. But in a sense, there's only you can fight the Christian life every day. We can't do it for you. I mean, we can pray for one another and encourage one another, and certainly we should, to the extent that people want to reveal information about what they want prayed for. We've always said, if you want an announcement made, let me know. I'll announce what, if you want some particular thing prayed for. And then, when you know, if it doesn't need to be prayed for, let me know, and I'll tell people not to pray for it anymore. But while we share these things, and there should be some comfort and some encouragement in the fold of positive volition, in a sense, though, you still have to live it all every day by yourself. And nobody can, you know, and this idea that you have to prop believers up and help them over and over and over again, well, you do to some extent in some cases. But ultimately, they've got to live it out themselves. They've got to make the hard decisions. I may see very clearly what you need to do or what would make your life better, but ultimately, you've got to figure it out. And I don't believe for a moment that I have some magic twix that allows me to know what's right for everybody anyway. I don't think that for a second. So as Jesus lives all this, I mean, it's got to be a little depressing sometimes to be around these guys. That you are going through all of this and they don't care. They're not interested. All they're concerned with is how it's affecting them. You know. And that doesn't help Jesus at all. Well, 6, nevertheless, one should recognize that God does provide times of great blessing, and one should be grateful for such, of course, which are designed to encourage the believer and strengthen him for the future struggles in the Christian way of life. James 1:2. And again, not translated properly in the New American Standard. It's consider every joy. It's not consider it all joy. I mean, that's a dumb piece of advice to somebody that's suffering. Hey, feel good about it. Just feel good. What? No, you know, this is joyful. No, it's not. You know, my husband or my wife just died or whatever they're facing, you know, some horrible tragedy. And, you know, it's not consider it all joy. It's consider every joy. In other words, ponder on the joys of the Christian life when you encounter various trials. Because a recognition, a remembrance of the things God has done in the past, things, deliverances maybe God has provided, areas of blessing that have been fun and exciting for you. And you know, obviously all of this is interspersed with the day-to-day living of the Christian life, suffering, testing, common human problems and all of that. But we don't want to omit, I don't think at all, the value of blessing and encouragement. Because this is what can get you through these difficult times. And when you face a test, you can think to yourself, hey, I faced this kind of test before, and I passed it. Or I faced this test before, and I failed it, and I saw how that went. You can even learn from your own bad experiences, but in this context, James is trying to get you to focus on the good ones. So there are good things in the Christian way of life. There are times of good fellowship and fun and blessing. And that's all to be focused on at some level. And especially when you're facing hard times. Because then when you want to throw in the towel, we tend to forget the good things. It's easily forgotten, all the blessings and all that you've had when things begin to go wrong. I don't know about you, but sometimes one little thing, and who knows what it is, one little thing can set me off and I'll be just gone in 12 seconds or less. 8 seconds. I'll get me one of those bumper stickers, or, you know. I know that's supposed to be for bull riders, but I'd never last that long. The bull of the STA can throw me in less than 8 seconds. Although I might do better than Ocho Cinco did, if you saw that. He didn't last long at all. I think he got about 0.8 seconds out of the gate, and then boom. Well, the reality is it doesn't take much sometimes to discourage you. And it can happen at any point. And so, you know, you have to be, this is a part of the deal of taking every thought captive and the challenge of controlling and dealing with your thought processes. That we all have, and this is where the fight is fought. Well, 7, no matter how wonderful, glorious, and encouraging such manifestations of His presence may be, they will not last forever. The believer cannot live his life on the basis of such experiences, but must continue to walk by faith. Hebrews 10:38. So again, you don't want to become experiential oriented in that experience changes, emotions change, people change, hopefully for the better as we grow spiritually. But if you begin to base your doctrine or your Christian life on experience only, well, then you're going to make the fundamental mistake that most of like the holy rollers and the charismatics have made, and that is theology begins to take a back seat to experience, and that cannot ever be the case. Both must be blended properly. And so, again, this idea, I remember, because I got involved with these people back when I was first a believer, because you didn't really know what to believe. And like I said, as the Southern Baptist group I was in, I wasn't getting enough doctrine to ground me in the faith. I wasn't getting the mechanics of the Christian life. I wasn't being told, you know, all I was told was, oh, stay away from the tongueers, they're dangerous. Why are they dangerous? Why are they wrong? Where's the documentation? How do I do this? And then when they did explain it to me or attempt to, I was very often dissatisfied with the explanation because it really wasn't correct. And I mean, I've heard 1 Corinthians 13 exegeted wrong, wrong, wrong so many times that I finally looked at it myself just to kind of settle it after I had some doctrine and got my feet on the ground. And I knew that this deal, it just never set right with me in 1 Corinthians 13 when it says, when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. And they made that which is perfect the completed canon of Scripture. Well, first, it's an unusual term, and there's no indication that it means the complete canon of Scripture in context, in fact. And I'd listen to these explanations, I say, well, okay, I guess that's it. Yeah, all right, so... All right, so the temporary gifts were done away because the canon is complete. Well, you know what I figured out finally after a little bit of study? The temporary gifts appear to have been done away before the canon was complete. How about that? So that kind of blows your explanation out of the water. Because there's no evidence of the temporary gifts by the time John wrote Revelation or any of his three epistles or even his gospel. The experience of the temporary gifts was very limited. And so, but I'd hear these things and I think, you know that, okay, that's their explanation. That's the best I can do. I hope that's true. I mean, that was all I could do, was hope it was true. But then the longer I lived and the more I studied, the more I realized, well, that's not true. That verse does not mean that. And if you've been told that all your life, I'm just here to tell you it's wrong. So it doesn't mean the completed canon of Scripture. But that was sort of the orthodox fundamentalist way of, you know, saying, okay, theologically we got the holy rollers here. We got them on this verse. But the verse doesn't mean what you said it means. So you don't have them. They got away. There they go again. Tonguing it all over the place. You know. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So point 8, like the transfiguration, the greatest of God's manifestations will very quickly become one more past event. And the glories and successes of yesterday are only of limited value in the daily fight. I mean, I can look back and I can say, well, you know, I've made a lot of applications. I've made a lot of sacrifices. I've done a lot of things right. And you know what that'll get me tomorrow in the Christian life? Zip. Nothing. I mean, other than to the extent of where I've, you know, trained myself to think the right things and do the right things, then obviously that's a benefit. But what I'm getting at is all your great successes, all your applications in the past are just that. And what does Paul say about the past? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And I don't think that's just to be limited to our failures, although surely you got to forget those too. I mean, I think he means all of it. Because in the context in which Paul utters this in Philippians, he's really talking about all his earthly successes and his benefits that he had that he considered now to be worthless. He wasn't talking about his past failures. He was talking about all of the things that personally would make him great. And he said, I forget all that. That doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Being of the tribe of Benjamin, the land of Israel, all these things. Hebrew parents. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Man, I was the best Pharisee you ever met. And he said, all that, you know, basically means nothing. So again, realize that these things happen and they come and you get blessings and you get happy. And that's all good. But don't focus on that thinking it's going to last forever, because you will be sadly disappointed. And then when it doesn't last forever, you know, then what? And people who go into this, into the Christian way of life, without counting the cost, are going to be disappointed, because ultimately the price is going to get high. Well, how much higher can it get than what Jesus has just said if you're going to be a disciple, when he said you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? How much higher can it get than a death march? Not much higher, I wouldn't think. So again, these things are of limited value. Enjoy them while you can. And I'm not against anybody enjoying or rejoicing in a blessing. I don't have any problem with that. But recognize that tomorrow, today's blessing will probably be faded into the past. And you'll have to live the Christian life on your own. All right, well, I'm going to stop there, and we will continue on with this here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.